So let's might start out just Roxanne. Where's Roxanne? There she is. Roxanne had a prediction, she said, this morning. Roxanne is making predictions. And her prediction is that we'll come back next week to verses 6 to 10. You see in your handout, we're covering John 2, 1 to 5, then verses 11 to 12. And we will come back to that. The text for next week will be verses 1 to 11. So we'll cover again, really, the verses that we're doing this week. But I did not see this coming at all. I got to Thursday and realized there's a message in these verses, and it's kind of a peripheral message. It's not peripheral in terms of the point, but it's not necessarily the main point of the text, but it's clearly there, and I'm excited about it. The Lord just blessed me in and through this, so... So yeah, we come to chapter 2 in John, and it starts with that really famous miracle of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. And at the beginning of that famous account, there's this exchange between the mother of Jesus, she's never called Mary here, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus. And this little exchange can be two things for us. Number one, very troubling for a number of reasons. And number two, very, very, very confusing. Just as a little summary ahead of time, the wine at the wedding runs out, and the mother of Jesus simply tells him, they have no wine. And we're wondering, well, what does Mary expect Jesus to do? And why does she expect him to do whatever it is she's expecting him to do? That's question number one. That's confusing right there at some level. Jesus responds then to what she said with, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And that sounds sharp to us. It can sound even hurtful. It can sound mean to us. And so we ask ourselves, what is Jesus doing here? Is he rebuking his mother? And why so severe, apparently? And if so, yeah, why? Maybe the most confusing thing, we haven't even got to the most confusing and most troubling part, is what Mary says in response to the rebuke. So in response to that, Mary says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So I think, did she not hear what he just said? Is she being dense? Is she just being stubborn? Or is there some other explanation for how Mary responds to what Jesus just said to her? Finally, there's even more confusion, because after just telling Mary, my time has not yet come, what does that have to do with me? My time has not yet come. Jesus goes ahead and does, apparently, the exact thing that she asked for. Turns the water into wine. Because of how confusing all of that is, how troubling it is, it's important that we take some extra time reflecting on what just happened. And you know, as I took the extra time reflecting on what happened this week, I found out that it was a message. I found out that there was truth revealed in this moment that's really, really encouraging to us. So in verses 1 to 3, we begin with these words, on the third day, and we'll come back to that next week on the third day. It's the third day apparently after Jesus met with Nathanael. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Okay, John just says, when the wine ran out, as though we might take that, as though that was not an unusual thing to happen at a wedding. But in fact, as I learned from my studies, the bridegroom, when he lets the wine run out at his own wedding, that was a massive cultural disgrace. huge, not only for the bridegroom, but for the bride's family, because look, their daughter just married this delinquent man who can't maintain the supply of wine at the wedding. This is a big deal. I mean, it just ran out. That's a problem beyond maybe what we can register, really. Well, I don't know. Maybe if we had a wedding reception and you didn't have enough food to feed everyone, there'd be an embarrassment there. Not quite what we can speak of here. It was an unacceptable breach of etiquette, and it could even result in the bride's family suing the bridegroom, essentially, for damages. Because they have just been shamed. We don't live in the culture of shame, as some people call it, but this was a culture of, you know, it was a shame-based, in a sense, culture. They had just been shamed. That had effects on their family. So this was something that was humiliating. It was a lasting social consequences for the bridegroom. And we could say, in some sense, that this really was a crisis. This is not some small matter. So why does Mary inform Jesus about this problem? What's she expecting Jesus to do? Well, if you think about it, it seems almost certain that Jesus hasn't done any miracles to this point. John's going to say this is the first of his signs he did at Cana in Galilee. So he hasn't done anything prior to this, so what's Mary expecting? Well, I think that she did know, at least as well, maybe better than anyone else, Mary knew that Jesus was the Messiah. She knew it. Why did she know it? Well, let's just put ourselves in Mary's shoes. Let's be her for a moment at this wedding. Remember what the angel Gabriel said to Mary, and I doubt she ever forgot. Luke chapter 1, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Okay, Mary not only remembered this, but Mary knows that she conceived Jesus as a virgin. When Mary heard the testimony of the shepherds to what they had been told by the angels, I mean, Mary has more revelation than anyone else probably on earth at this point. When she hears this testimony of the shepherds to what she's been told by the angels, Luke says, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So that tells you something about Mary. And you get the point. She didn't treasure it then in that moment and then stop. She's been doing this the rest of her life, treasuring up, pondering, thinking on these things. Mary would not have forgotten the visit from the Magi when they bowed, when they fell down and worshipped the baby Jesus. She wouldn't have forgotten the words of Simeon and Anna at the temple. Remember, they go to the temple and both Simeon and Anna prophesy. Mary really is a faithful woman in Israel. She loved and she feared the Lord. And it was from that perspective that she had as a faithful, devout, God-fearing woman, it's from that place that she had even watched Jesus grow up as his mother. After finding Jesus at the temple, he's only 12 years old. We probably remember that story. And hearing his explanation for why he was there, we're told again, his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And again, we get the picture. That's Mary. That's what she's been doing all along. And so all the rest of the things that have happened in between his birth and the 12 years old, and in between 12 years old and now at this wedding, Mary's just been treasuring up and pondering and treasuring up and pondering. And now Mary knows that John the Baptist has been preaching. Certainly she knows this. And Mary remembers the story of the birth of John the Baptist. She was at his birth. She knew about Zechariah and Elizabeth and their age and all of this. And now John's preaching in the wilderness, "One is coming after me, the sandal strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." Mary knows, too, that Jesus himself is now gathering disciples. Here he is, with five of them at least. You get the picture. Putting yourself in Mary's place. So in light of all these things, I'll ask you what you think. Does Mary expect that Jesus must eventually make himself known as the Messiah? Does Mary see, as maybe no one else does, at some level? Now, Mary doesn't have this profound insight. But she has been privy to more revelation than anyone else. She's watched Jesus grow up as his mother. Does she perhaps see, as no one else does, that there is a hidden and veiled messianic power and glory of some kind? I believe she does. Does she believe that, now look, she's been pondering and treasuring for how many years? So she's putting some things together. And she's saying, okay, look, there's a transition happening here from John to Jesus. She sees that transition taking place. She also sees now at this wedding, this social shame and disgrace about to come on this bridegroom and really on the bride's family as well. And she thinks, now would be an opportune time for Jesus to reveal his messianic glory, power. She appears to be motivated by both, by two things. The urgency of the circumstances, which wasn't just a matter of there's not enough to drink, it was a matter of catastrophe here. And by her genuine belief in who Jesus is. So that's there too. So none of this is necessarily bad. I mean, she cares about these people at the wedding. It was a big deal. She cares about them. She also believes in Jesus. She genuinely believes in Jesus. And so she comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus says they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? I don't know what tone of voice he said it with. I mean, I don't want to make it too nice and affectionate, and I don't want to make it harsh and mean. We can read all sorts of things into it, so just say it. That's what he said. Now, Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? Now, we're saying to ourselves, it's obvious what it has to do with him. It's obvious. Mary knew what it had to do with him. So the fact that it's already obvious to all of us, including Mary, tells us that when Jesus asks that question, he knows that. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what Mary's thinking. Right? He knows what she thinks it has to do with him. So when he asks the question, what he's doing is inviting her to reevaluate, to reassess her assumptions. He addresses his mother as woman. On the one hand, it's for sure that that's not in itself a cold or disrespectful form of address. Basically, we can just understand that it did not sound 2,000 years ago in Greek or in Aramaic like it sounds today in English. It just didn't sound like that. So the New Century Version, it tries to bring this out, to emphasize that that's not really so bad sounding by translating, dear woman, dear woman. But that's wrong, okay? Because, again, maybe in this moment, but we don't know that. Peter, when he was at Caiaphas' headquarters, I'm getting that right. Anyway, when Peter was there, Jesus was on trial and he's being accused of, you're one of them. He says to the person who says that to him, woman, I don't think he was saying, dear woman. I don't think that was the case. It was just a form of address. It could be going either way. You could say it with exasperation. You could say it with affection. Some scriptures that help us to see this, John chapter 20, Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Matthew 15, Jesus answered the Canaanite woman, oh, woman, great is your faith. Luke 13, when Jesus saw the woman who was bent over and could not fully straighten herself, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." So the real problem here is not that the form of a dress by itself, it's not woman, that's not the real problem. What's the problem? It's the fact that Jesus addresses his mother as woman. Now that's something no one else ever did. So why does Jesus do it here? There is a sense in which Mary is, so we just said that Mary has good motives, right? But good motives don't always justify what we've done. So Mary believes in the Messiah with a genuine faith. She believes in Jesus. She genuinely cares about this very significant problem here at the wedding, and she cares about the people. But there is a sense in which, in the midst of all that, Mary is presuming on her connections. Maybe we could say her influence with Jesus. And we'll see how that is and why as we go along. It looks like Mary had some level of authority at this wedding, because in a moment we're going to see her instructing the servants, you do whatever he tells you. So that tells us that she had some level of responsibility at the wedding. It might even explain why she's gone to Jesus. Some suggest she might have been a sort of hostess at the feast. So how tempting would it have been for her, seeing this looming crisis coming down the pike, right, to use her connection, her influence with Jesus, the Messiah, to seek a solution? That only makes sense, doesn't it? And she has the connection to ask for it. How much more tempting would that have been if Mary sees in this the perfect opportunity? Here's the perfect opportunity for Jesus to reveal who I know him to be and who I believe him to be. So put yourself again in Mary's shoes, who has waited all these years knowing who Jesus is. Now, in our human flesh, we might start, now we're going to the side of, I think I'm on Mary's side. Well, there's a serious problem here. Because in his identity as the Messiah, there can be no thought of any privileged family connections of any kind at all. In his identity as the Messiah. And this is how Mary approaches him now. In his identity as the Messiah, which, by the way, Jesus only recently entered into formally. Jesus has been the Messiah since he was born. But he really entered formally into his function as the Messiah, in a sense, only recently at his baptism. And in that identity, Mary is to Jesus no more, and let me emphasize these words, nor less. She is no more, but circle, italicize, I don't remember if these are in your hand. Yeah, they are. Nor less than any other believing woman could ever claim to be. Now, let's ask, was that difficult for Mary? Was that difficult for her? We're not given any indication in the scriptures that it was. Maybe it was, but we don't have an indication of that. And let us remember, Mary was a woman of faith. She was a woman of faith. And so what we're about to see is that she knew, as a woman of faith, she knew immediately and with certainty that though there might be a strong rebuke here, there was no personal slight. There was no personal insult. The Messiah is beholden as the we used to maybe say it, to no one. Not his mother. And this is what will enable Mary to see in Jesus the Messiah that she needs. As long as Mary is in any way clouded in her view of Jesus by some kind of family connection, she cannot see in Jesus the kind of Messiah that she needs. So for her own spiritual welfare, her view of the Messiah cannot be clouded in any way by any special, exclusive relationship that she bears to Jesus, because that would be, in the end, to cut her off from the one true relationship of faith that's most essential. And the other relationship has nothing to do with that relationship. Nothing to do. It's for that reason that I assume that from that moment onward, Jesus never addressed his mother as mother, but always as woman. I don't know that, but we do see on the cross in John chapter 19, when Jesus, while on the cross, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." It's interesting the place at the time that Jesus addresses his mother as woman, when he is in the moment of his greatest messianic work of power, giving himself, right, for the life of the world. In that moment, he looks to his mother and addresses her as woman, even as he fulfills the duties of a son, not just out of duty, but out of responsibility and love. He still guards his true identity as the suffering Messiah Mary needs. And so this also explains why Jesus, even when he's 12 years old, this was important, this was desperately important for Joseph and Mary. This was important for them. But Jesus said to them, before he goes and continues in submission to them, Jesus says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" How important it was for Joseph, Jesus' father, in some sense, to hear these things. But here, there's more, and we'll come to this in a moment. What does this mean for us? Because this rebuke is not just for the sake of Mary. It's equally for all of us. If there are those who have privileged connections, think about it like this. If there are people, because sometimes we can be like, "Oh, I feel sorry for Mary. I wish that he would have treated her differently. I mean, she is his mother after all." But if there are those who have special privileged connections and influences with Jesus as the Messiah, what does that automatically result in? Results in people who are less privileged, who have lesser access, and who enjoy a lesser assurance of his personal care and concern. And that's why it is such good news when we read in Mark chapter 3. Listen to the good news. This is for you and for me. Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to Jesus and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And you see, if you're the crowd sitting around Jesus, and now his mother and brothers are calling to Jesus, right? And you're the crowd, and you're thinking, "Oh yeah, they're the ones that really have the in with Jesus. They're the ones, so I gotta. You can see this is set up. And this is an opportunity for Jesus to give assurance to all who would come to him. They said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And Jesus answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. That's really an amazing passage of Scripture. Remember, Jesus did not say that in order to insult his mother and brothers. Jesus is not mad that they're out there calling to him, and so now he's going to get back at them for something. This is not. But what he's not saying it to insult. He's saying this, first of all, to encourage you and me. He says that to assure us that as our Messiah, think about this, we can all have equal, three words here, equal, direct, and full access to him by faith. And therefore, we have equal, look around at each other, pick whoever you want, and you have equal, full, direct access to the Father through him. That's such a wonderful thing. It's not the more spiritual person who has more access. It's not the person who's been a Christian longer that has a more chance of being heard and coming and approaching the Messiah, Jesus. No, we're all members equally of his family, Jesus says. So there is no one with exclusive or special privileges. Not a one. There's none who can claim that I have a one-of-a-kind. I kind of have a little in. I have a one-of-a-kind, unique kind of a relationship to him by virtue of something special. I don't know what that would be. Romans chapter 5 says, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We don't come to God through any other mediator, and we don't come to Jesus through anyone else. Ephesians 3:12, in him we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So notice again the language Mark carefully emphasizes, because he emphasizes, and I don't know if he was there or if he's using a source here, a source that was common to the other synoptic gospels, but someone was there. And someone described what they saw very vividly. It says, and looking about at those who sat around him. Can you see that? So he's just got word, your mother and brothers are outside there calling you. And Jesus takes this opportunity, and he looks about at those around him. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. And if you're the one of those sitting around there, can you imagine your heart? Like, whoa. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Can we comprehend the good news that is for all of us? And the tender love and care. If you think about Jesus saying that, what does that tell you about the tenderness of his love and care for all of us who he counts even as his own family? And then can we see too how essential, Jesus wasn't hiding that from his mother and brothers. It was essential, in fact, that they understand that truth for their own welfare. Because if they can't understand that truth, they can't truly have access to him as the Messiah. Their view of the Messiah cannot be clouded in any way by exclusive special relationship they bear to Jesus, because that would cut them off in the end from the one true relationship of faith. It's most essential for them. And that is open to us all, to them equally as to all of us. So when Jude, the brother of Jesus, opens his New Testament epistle, he doesn't open it with these words, Jude, a brother of Jesus Christ. He opens it, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Jude was probably one of those brothers standing outside calling to Jesus. And Jude was one of those brothers who heard Jesus say, who are my brother, my mother, my brothers and sisters? Jude had learned that lesson. He had learned to come to Jesus as the Messiah who has no special access. No one has anything unique to themselves. And so now Jude, having learned the lesson, opens his letter. Jude, not a brother of Jesus Christ, but a servant of Jesus Christ, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. There's a very important side note here, and maybe not a side note. We can see in light of these things how the Roman Catholic teaching about Mary is inherently idolatrous. There is no way ever to explain that in any way that is not idol worship. On the one hand. On the other hand, it is destructive of true saving faith in Jesus. Why was Jesus at such pains to address his mother as woman, to say, "Who are my mother and brothers and sisters?" He was at pains to do that for their own spiritual welfare as well as the true saving faith of all of us. So think about it like this. If Mary received Jesus' rebuke, what might a church... And this is, I hesitate about this because, you know, I think this ought to cause us to tremble as a church, to think, where are our failings? As I thought about this, like, what are the things I'm teaching? Let us teach faithfully. In this case, if Mary received Jesus' rebuke, what might a church that teaches people to ask Mary to pray for them, even if we say that they're not praying to Mary, but asking Mary to pray for them, that's just a kind of a way around. But even if we say that, they're asking Mary to pray for them in light of what? Her special access to Jesus. What might such a church expect to receive if Mary received a rebuke? In light of the damage that does to people's souls, and the glory that gives to Mary rather than to Jesus. In light of that, really, that only highlights all the more that we should be in a position now to embrace, not to scratch our heads. It's all right if we scratch our heads initially. It's all right if we were troubled initially, if we were confused initially. But now, seeing these things, we're in a position to embrace with joy and humility these words. Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Or as the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "What has this concern of yours?" That's your concern. What does it have to do with me, Messiah? There's a wonderful gospel truth there. Not just for Mary, but for us. Now, there's still something more for us to see and understand because Jesus isn't finished. Even though Mary is misguided, she does believe, remember. She does believe. She has believed ever since the angel first announced to her that she would bear the son who would rule on the throne of his father David. Remember, what did Mary say when the angel first announced that? "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." I don't know that anywhere in Scripture has been such a beautiful expression of faith in the word of God. So if on the one hand Mary was presuming wrongly on the nature of her relationship with Jesus, on the other hand, she does still, in your handout, believe in him. And she is still thinking of the crisis for this bridegroom and his family, and thinking that this is the perfect time for Jesus to reveal his glory, his power as the Messiah. So that explains what Jesus says next. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" So that dispenses with the exclusive connections. But then, "My hour has not yet come." What does this tell us about the insight Jesus has into all of our hearts? He sees behind every word we speak, every motive we have, every thought we're thinking. I mean, Mary says this simple little thing, and Jesus says, I know the whole backstory here. And he says two simple things. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In the rest of this gospel, Jesus' hour, that's language used throughout John, it always refers to the time when his glory, which is what I believe Mary was looking for here, his glory is revealed fully through his sufferings and death. Mary was not looking for sufferings and death here. And through his resurrection and ascension to the Father. So we read in other places, let's look at these things. And this is not what Mary had in mind, but Jesus turns it to this. Mary's looking for a demonstration of glory. Jesus says, my hour of glory, revealing glory, has not yet come. And this is what he means. They were seeking to arrest him, we read in chapter 7, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The hour of suffering, death, resurrection, ascension. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 12. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Son of Man there. Son of Man. Remember last week. Glorified in death. Glorified in death. And resurrection and ascension. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then finally, chapter 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Look at that glorifying, that hour Jesus knows. Mary does not yet see what the future holds for Jesus the Messiah. When she says to Jesus, they have no wine, suggesting that he might reveal his true power and identity as the Messiah, she is speaking from out of, this limited, incomplete perspective. She's thinking without the cross in the picture. So Jesus, without giving any details, I mean, Jesus could have said, told her at this point and his disciples, as he will later, I have to first die, sufferings, you know. No, he doesn't say any of that. He doesn't give any details. And why doesn't he give details? Because it'd be too much for Mary. At this stage, she can't even process that. But she does tell her enough, my hour has not yet come. Jesus knew from the beginning what that hour would entail. So Jesus is using language now that shows he knows it all at the very start. But Mary didn't. She still doesn't. It was enough, though, to help her understand that whatever she had in mind, the kind of revelation with the kind of results she had in mind, still had to wait for another day. That's what Jesus told her. So now we have to ask ourselves this really important question. This is where kind of really we get to it for us. If I was Mary, if you were Mary, if you were the one who had said to Jesus, they have no wine, and remember, you're sincere. You care for these people. You believe in Jesus. You said they have no wine. And then Jesus says to you, Mary, Jesus' mother, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. How would you have responded? Now, we don't know for sure, but I could think of ways we could be tempted. One, I think the biggest temptation would be to just, well, I've just been shut down. Okay. And maybe you'd be silent with a good heart. Okay, you could say, okay, I don't understand that, but absolutely. We could hear this as Jesus shutting the conversation down, end of discussion, in your handout, or there is an or here. It's so beautiful. If we have faith, And if we believe like Mary has faith and believes, we could hear this not as an end of conversation. We could hear this as an invitation. An invitation to reevaluate our motives, our assumptions, and then come again to Jesus in an even truer and stronger faith. So we read in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Are you ready for that now? Do you see the beauty of that? In those words is another unbelievable, amazing expression of faith that God worked in Mary by his grace. Here's what happened. It was Mary's faith that enabled her to hear in Jesus' words not only rebuke, because there was rebuke. We can't make any mistake. Jesus just rebuked his mother. And it was serious. But Jesus heard not only rebuke, but also affirmation. Mary heard affirmation. She even heard an invitation to expect that Jesus would, here and now, begin to manifest his glory. How did she hear that? I did not hear that, right? How did Mary hear that? Number one, when Jesus says, now, and partly it's how Mary responds that helps us to hear what was going on in that moment, that maybe we'd hear better if we were there. But so when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," what did Mary hear in that? She heard, "Oh, but it will come." That's what she heard. What did we hear? "It's not yet come. Be quiet." No, Mary heard, "It will come." Jesus is affirming that I'm right. I'm wrong. I've been rebuked. But I'm also right. It will come. And so her faith was affirmed. Jesus is the Messiah, and he will one day fully reveal his power and glory. And so Mary rejoiced. When Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," he invited Mary to look beyond the rebuke and to ask herself, might there not be the beginnings of the display of his glory before that hour comes? Do you see how weak our faith is? Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come." Mary hears an invitation. An invitation to believe that before that ultimate hour comes, there might still be the beginnings of the revelation of his glory. Finally, when Jesus asks, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? What has this concern of yours to do with me?" That's not just a rhetorical question shutting the conversation down. It's rhetorical, but it's also actually a question. What does it have to do with me? Mary hears not a rhetorical question intended to shut her down, but an invitation to reorient her thinking and then watch to see what he will do. His mother said to the servants, that's what explains what she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She learned the lesson. She took the rebuke to heart. She was chastened. She was rebuked. She was changed. She said, "Okay, all right, I stand aside. I was wrong." But comes back in an even stronger and truer faith. Do whatever he tells you. Now everything's in proper perspective. And so with those five words, we have a most beautiful expression of two things that we might not often see going together, but that actually are just two sides of the same coin. We see an expression of humble submission on the one hand, because she took that rebuke to heart, and of persevering faith on the other. And Mary was was justified in this expression of faith because of Jesus' own words to her. Yes, Mary has been rebuked, she has been corrected, but faith has enabled her to hear in keyword, in the rebuke, in the correction, an invitation to an even greater faith. And ultimately, therefore, because a greater faith, a greater joy. So in the end, as we'll see next week, Jesus does manifest his glory because he abundantly supplies the wine for the wedding. We read in verse 11, look at this. This, the first of his signs. Now, I love this. Here's the first sign Jesus does. And how does it come about? Through this whole interaction between him and a woman, his mother. That's how it starts. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory. That's what Mary wanted. But first, Jesus had to reorient her thinking so that what she wanted was more in line, what she could submit to was more in line with the Father's plan. And then we read in the next verse, verse 12. He manifested his glory. Boom. Manifested his glory. And then all of a sudden, verse 12, after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Is that what's supposed to follow after manifesting glory? Yeah, he had manifested his glory, but his hour had not yet come. Only now, when that hour does finally come, when it does come, Mary is going to be, or she's on the road to being, in a far better place to understand and to believe. So what Mary is learning here, what she's learning, is that most essential lesson of humble submission, which we need to learn, combined with persevering faith. And that's the beautiful model and the example for all of us, or for me, for you. In whatever rebukes or discipline God gives us, sometimes we spend our time like, I think, am I being disciplined? What did I do wrong? How can I get rid of this? Right? Instead of saying, am I being disciplined? Let me hear in this discipline God calling me to humble submission. In whatever trials or tribulations, in whatever rebukes, let me hear in that God calling me, not only to humble submission to his will, to his rebuke, to his word, but at the very same time, inviting me to a persevering faith, to lay hold upon him all the more. Maybe we could say it this way. In whatever a parent answers in the negative, will we always ultimately hear his loving yes, so that we cling as a result all the more? When we hear the no, we cling the more to his yes that we hear behind every no. With a faith, and I hope we know what I mean by that. It was still the no, but behind that is God's yes to us ultimately, always, according to his loving purposes. And therefore cling all the more to him with a faith that will not ultimately be denied. It will not. We see that pictured for us in Mary as she clung to Jesus with a faith, a truer, greater faith, that would not and was not ultimately denied. Jesus told a parable to the effect that we ought always, keyword, to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, Give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, salvation, ultimately, right? Who cry to him day and night, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find faith like Mary just displayed here in John chapter 2? Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you just take the wonderful, gracious truths here and work them in all of us by your Spirit. We thank you for the wisdom of Jesus and the perfections of his responses in every situation, in every moment, in every dialogue. We stand in awe as we see how his response to Mary was just precisely not only what she needed, but what we need. And so we thank you. We bow before our Savior, and we see that he also knows and sees into the deepest parts of our hearts. And so, Lord, when we are rebuked, when we are disciplined, facing trials, tribulations, hardships, receiving no's and the negatives answers, Lord, help us to hear and to see, not only in these things, oftentimes your rebuke, your corrections, but to hear in those very rebukes your call to humble submission, and in those very rebukes and disciplines and corrections, your invitation to a greater and truer faith that will not be denied. Thank you, Lord, that there is not a single one here who has one up on anyone else in terms of access to the Messiah, to Jesus, to you through our Savior. So help us, Lord, knowing this, to delight to come to you, to approach you in prayer, in worship, even now in the Lord's Supper. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.